Thank you. Well, it is good to be here with you today. If I talk a little funny, I've got 6 stitches in my mouth, so I had some dental work done. So that's okay. Stopping Pastor Mike from talking is a chore you might have to enlist the government to do, but that's enough over there. Okay, let's get serious now. I want to convey something to you the Lord's been speaking to me on. On Wednesday night, I shared putting time aside for God. And I didn't share a time slot like when, any time in your day, any time in your night. Setting time apart was the issue, and then God can add time to it. So the act of even actively just bowing, if I was to say, hey, this 10 minutes in the morning is, I'm starting with that. This 30, whatever. The act of saying, I have a time slot, wherever it is, whatever part of the day that you recognize a time slot. Like I said, everybody has different rhythms in their life. Not everybody's cookie cutter. I like my mornings more. I used to pray late, and I mean late. Back when I was in Bible school, I pray really late. We'd be up till 3 in the morning, of course. You know, life moves on, and I'm more of a morning guy. But as we're going to talk about the house of prayer, God's house, we were in a service one night, and I probably shared this with you, and I don't know what we were doing, and it was a good service. God was being honored, but the Lord gave me a vision of the ancient temple, and he just said, Mike, my house is to be called a house of prayer. And he said, that's not what's going on in this church in America at all. And when he spoke to me, he didn't say, that's not what's going on, but thank God, Pastor Mike, that in your church, you're doing that. What he said was convicting because, you know, we get wrapped in our busyness and we put a lot of things on prioritization and, you know, and we do that. So my outcry to God was, make us the house of prayer. Make us the house of prayer. If this is to be a house of prayer, then make us that place, God. But I also realized as I was praying that I want to make sure that I'm the man of prayer, that you're a man of prayer. Leonard Ravenhill once said that no man of God's life is greater than his prayer life, or no woman, and I'm using the both, is, you know, greater than her prayer life. And it's really critical because understanding this and understanding where it needs to go. We're going to look at the tabernacle today. And the tabernacle in the wilderness, period. The pattern that God showed Moses. I started looking into it because we realized that Jesus came and paid the ultimate sacrifice and the law was fulfilled. But the pattern of the tabernacle, now, a lot of people have done a lot with the tabernacle pattern. Some actually biblical, some extra biblical. But this pattern, I want to just go into it briefly here. In starting to understand the house of God as a place where we worship, where we acknowledge God. Obviously, when you would go in the courtyard, you had the laver representing the word of God. So when you were going towards this tabernacle in the wilderness, there's this washing basin. And basically, it was to have mirrors in it. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? If you had a laver in your house and there was mirrors all over it, what would happen? You would go to wash and you would look into the laver with the water and you would see yourself. Good, bad, ugly, you would see yourself. So as you were approaching the tabernacle to meet with God, you had the laver, the word of God. Then secondly, you had the brazen altar, which represents, we know, the blood sacrifice. Then when you got into the temple, you had the lampstand. I'm going to give you what's in the holy place. There's 2 places, holy place, holy of holies. So in the holy place, they believed they had the bread of presence, which we know really shows us the edible presence of Jesus that we are to digest, that we are to take in. We had the lampstand that stood, and it had the stems, and it was representing the constant presence of God. Then we have the altar of incense, which represented prayer. Then you went into the Holy of Holies, and only one man priest could enter it once a year. That was the special place. And in that was the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the, inside the Ark was Aaron's rod that budded, and the jar of manna, and the tablets that God did with his finger, the Ten Commandments. The thing when I began to look into this, and I'm like, the Lord's leading me into the tabernacle, and I'm thinking, okay, why are we going here? And I realized something, that God's tabernacle, when you came into the place that was brought, come into every day, and all the Holy of Holies was off limits except a prescribed certain time to go in, the very house of God, the very tabernacle of God, it always represented God's presence. And it always represented ministering directly to God. When you went into the temple, the tabernacle, the house of God, you didn't necessarily, it wasn't a social event. It was very easy to go in there. And you knew by the very thing in the tabernacle, when you saw it, you were reminded of God's presence. And you ministered to God. There wasn't a group thing. There wasn't five priests. One, you know, there wasn't four priests. And you had a priest that would go in there, and he would minister in the tabernacle. And if, as he ministered, the very Ark of the Covenant, through the curtain, is the most holy place. And I realized, Lord, your temple, your house, your tabernacle, whatever that place that people come to meet, I don't believe it's lost a lot of that. But everything had to do with communicating with God. Actually, the tabernacle in itself wasn't for communicating with each other. It was exclusively communicating with God. Now, there's a part of that in our spirits as the New Testament church. When you come into the house of God, it is supposed to be a sacred place. It really is. It is a place where we connect. We worship. The word of God is spoken. Sometimes we will lay hands on people. Sometimes we will open and close in prayer. Sometimes we will testify. But most importantly, the sacredness of that place being that place where we talk to God, God talks to us, has grossly been lost because in many ways we've taken the house of God. Now, Jesus, when he rebuked, remember the Pharisees, how many remember what he said? He said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, his Father's house, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, this is what's interesting, because as we talk about my house shall be a house of prayer, we got to start asking the Lord, because I think a lot of times the church gets this pulse to pray more, but they still don't understand the house of God. They still don't understand the purpose. And in a lot of ways, it's still man-centered. And the point being is we're encountering the Lord when you come into service. I'm going to encounter the Lord. Now, I don't know about any other sanctuary. We will, you know, we will talk. People come in. We love each other. We're family. And that's all a good thing. But then comes the part where you sit and you begin to get ready to meet God and worship. The one thing that we've lost greatly is that paradigm of the house of God, the sacredness of it. And it's interesting because if you talk about, hey, this is a special place. Why is it holy? Because whatever room we go in to worship the Lord, I don't care if it's a big building, a little building, a living room, it becomes a sanctuary of God. And that is the place of prayer. The pattern in the tabernacle, although Jesus fulfilled so many things, there is an imagery that God gave us where we go to minister God. We don't go to, it's not a social club. But the point with a lot of where we're at with the church has just become a meeting place. It's horizontal. Church has become a meeting place, meaning it's not vertical to where I come to minister to God, to sing to God, to worship to God, to lift my prayer, to have a holy reverence. I come to talk to you. I come to talk to you. I come to socialize. And relationships are a currency, and I want to explain something. In fact, this is the next question. People go, wait a minute, is this religious? And what bothers me the most when you talk about the fear of the Lord, the sanctuary of God, immediately people think traditions, antiquated, legalism. Why are you so uptight? And actually, I'm not uptight at all. But as the Lord began to deal with me, I realized a few things. If the house of God is the place of prayer, How do we define a den of thieves? Well, we define a den of thieves when something is robbed. Now, often people right away went, don't sell CDs in the sanctuary. Don't sell tapes. Don't have a bookstore. And they miss the point. When anything is taken away from what the house is meant to be, and when men and women and practitioners of the faith reduce the things that belong there, even if it's the things in the spirit, in attitude, and how we should approach it, they are stealing. If I teach you something else about the tent, the house of God, other than what the scripture says it is, I do become a thief, because I am redefining it. I have stolen a truth. The point when Jesus got into even calling him a den of thieves, because men were selling sacrificial animals, but we know there was 1,000% markup. That was like the 7-Eleven of the day, because if you go to 7-Eleven, there's no other place where you can pay $8 for a $2 bottle of aspirin. But that's just one aspect. And I realized that as I looked at the house of God and the basic attitude, and that it must become a house of prayer, that is the mark of the church. Nowadays, the average church, and we mistake many times the mandate of sharing our faith with the house of God. And we don't understand that the mandate to share your faith is the church, but you are the church, I am the church. So there's a lot of, it's almost like a sleight of hand lie coming in, so small that you almost don't recognize it, that you've just been robbed. Many times I went to my home congregation as I was just a Christian, and I went to see God. I went to speak to God. I went to cry out to God. I went to hear from God. I went to God to strengthen me. In fact, I would talk to people after service, because there's plenty of room for social time. But at the same breath, I went to be with God. But where we're at now, like I said, we've reduced the house of God to, it's completely horizontal, man to man, not man to God, God to man. And because we did it, we've lost many times the fear of the Lord. We consider casualness like a good thing. You know, it's interesting. When men do not know the fear of the Lord, when women and Christians don't know the fear of the Lord, they will make errors all over the place. When we have become to where the presence of God, we whiff at it. You know, it's interesting. God sometimes accused Israel of whiffing at his sacrifice, kind of walking by it and treating it as inconsequential. And I think about that term, turning your nose up. Many times our ignorance at God's presence and our ignorance in what the house of God is for, we whiff at it too. We become so comfortable, we become irreverent. We become so comfortable, we're just worried about person to person and not person to God. Now, actually, I don't ever want you walking into the church worrying about being at church. But if the house of God is to be the house of prayer, people will change. But that whole pattern of what we've stepped into, you know, I've been around in Christianity enough to tell you that the attitude towards the sanctuary has drastically altered. And many Christians praise themselves for being hip and modern. Many times we have went from the holy smoke of God to skinny jeans and fog machines, and we're proud of ourselves, which is sad. We glory in our shame, which is sad. Now, I want to say, you might ask me, wait a minute, if the house of God, and it's going to be a house of prayer, all right, what about relationships? Because there was a phase in the church where everybody talked about relationships are the currency of the church. Let me tell you something. The relationship with God is the first currency of the church. And the relationship with God's presence is the first currency. And if that is not being fulfilled, you have hollow communications. I didn't say hallowed. Hollow as in empty, as in a void. We've become so major on horizontal relationships that really God wanted relationships, us to each other. He wanted it to birth out of his presence. So the house of prayer actually supports relationships, because relationships are the currency in the kingdom. But the relationship and our prayer and our connectivity to the Father is the first currency. If you don't have that, you will have a pseudo version of what God meant by being one. You will have a counterfeit version of harmony filled with soulish emotions versus God's emotions and God's love. This is a heavy thing because relationships must flow out of the presence of God. But many times, that's not what the church does. Many times, that the house of prayer is no longer the house of prayer. It's a house of activity. And many times, we even weigh and judge ministries by how active they are. But none of it comes out of presence. It comes out of schedules. It comes out of people's needs to flap their gums. Relationships birthed in presence is what God's bringing to the church. This is something the Lord showed me. He is going to bring back the house of God to be the house of prayer. And he is going to make relationships that are so vital that they're going to share the glory of the Lord even as we relate. And they're going to bring people closer to Jesus in a real way. And men are not going to be just talking about God to each other. But when they talk about God, it's going to be because they've been talking to God. That is a huge difference. My prayer, I believe God's heart today, is that the church becomes the house of prayer, because when it does that, it becomes a place of presence. It becomes a place where men encounter God, and then everything that births in the church comes out of presence. And when it does that, we will be changed. Many Christians will pat themselves on the back because they have a lot of cool relationships. None of those relationships move them to God's presence. They just move them to each other, and that is a huge mistake. I have relationships that are birthed in presence, and they're some of the best I have. I've also had many Christian relationships in my life that weren't birthed in God's presence, and they were more social than they were anything. You know, it's interesting. Nowadays, if you go in a fellowship meeting, and I belong to the FCA, and I've actually belonged to a couple of different organizations, and if you bring up even in leadership conferences, hey, let's have an all-night prayer meeting. People will say, oh, that's awesome, but you should do that at your church, and you should do that on your own time. And I am amazed at the move from presence to people, from the awe of God to simply the soulish tags of each other. Not only is this a mistake, but it's taught as biblical, and that's problematic. God wants to bring relationships from the presence, and they're going to move people to glory. They're going to move people to prayer. They're going to move people to living. And in fact, their own house will become a house of prayer. Now, I'm telling you what's coming. I'm telling you what the Lord is working on. In fact, when I say God's judging the church, he's not judging it to burn it. He's judging to purify it. He's judging to make straight the ways of the Lord. When John the Baptist came, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Make straight the ways of the Lord. Let everything high be been brought down. Everything humble be lifted up. And literally, a heart cries out in the church again, because the need for repentance in the church, the need for to say, make straight the ways of the Lord, meaning because they're crooked. Some of them are backwards. Not everything is horrible. There's many good things. But make straight the way of the Lord is an outcry coming from heaven. It's going to come through the mouth of God's people, because the ways have been made crooked. The paths have been made crooked. Things are disjointed and there are bones out of joint. That's why many times nights that would be full of awe and wonder of God's very uncontainable presence, as we sang, indescribable, really become game night. That is a reflection as a whole on the church in America of its failure. And many Christians will glory at that. And all it is really glorying in our shame. God always does a rude awakening before he does a great awakening. So many believers are praying for some outpouring, and they don't realize that there's going to be persecution. There's going to be conflict. There's going to even be war sometimes in our spirit. And that the Lord is going to visit his house and he's going to change it. Isaiah 56, 6. I want to read something to you. 56, 6 and 7. And it speaks of a future time where foreigners will come into Israel and join themselves. And it just gives us that house of prayer. Because even as Jesus is quoting, he's quoting Old Testament. Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. And you know, you got to ask yourself a question. If you want to be a change agent, do you support the horizontal thing or the vertical? Do you help? There are so many people that are getting tagged into ministries that are working on that line, and they're not doing a bit of good. It's interesting, because we make the horizontal the point of our being, and then we cry out for a vertical, but we don't even realize the system in itself that's corrupt, in a sense. But Isaiah 56:6 says, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable. My altar for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Now, this is what's interesting. This prophecy does not speak pre-Jesus, but it actually speaks post-Jesus. "For my house will be called the house of prayer for all the peoples, Jew and Gentile. The doors of heaven will open by the blood of Jesus." And it is the very blood of Jesus and the death and the resurrection and our faith where the house of prayer will be exalted. The place where God's people meet with God. And then when we have met God with God, then we meet with each other. There's something powerful about this. Like I said, we need to seriously ask the Spirit of God to deal with us. We who are in ministry, we who are in church, and we need to say, make the house a house of prayer, God. Lord, let us once again judge a ministry, not by all the garbage they got going on, eating up hour after hour, as Matt had said over the offering, of wasting time. But rather, it is filled with men and women and children bowing and talking to God. And then the relationships start to come out of that, and they're powerful. Sometimes we have to take our lives back for prayer. Even in when Wednesday, the Lord had laid on my heart, you know, asking everybody to start setting aside a time. You can do it. I guarantee it. Start setting aside a time. I don't care when it is. And I honestly, if due to work, you have to schedule it different every day. Because it's more of the thought and the priority that matters. Meaning, there's going to be a time me and God are going to meet today. Not I'm going to pray as I go out the door or come in the door. I'm going to pray as I'm on the way to a church meeting where nobody else prays. But that time where we say, God, I need that with you. Think about this. Now, we know in Luke 19, I'll just read it, 45, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, but you have made it a robber's den," and he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. This is why I brought this up on Wednesday, and the Lord stuck me with this. There's a need of a changing priority, because a lot of times also you may have a pattern in your life that would not back prayer. A lot of times people have attitudes, internal senses, and ways they look at things that actually blinds or blurs their vision to be a person of prayer. Sometimes we got a broken system in our lives, broken system in our priorities and the way we prioritize things. And then we try to, you know, you hear a sermon like this and we try to throw some prayer on it. But the way our lives are, our hearts, is really critical whether it will support or not support. Many times there's a heart change. All of us, myself, I'm not excluded. There is a heart change that God wants to bring us through that will actually support me to be a man of prayer. There's ways we arrange our life that do not support being a man or a woman of prayer. And the question is individual. I'm not asking for an answer, but sometimes we have to say, Lord, show me the kind of the design of my life, the paradigm. Show me attitudes, Father, that even if I add prayer, it's going nowhere. It's never going to really expand. Show me what's in my life that it would mess up the support of that. And obviously, the one thing I can say, if you don't believe the crucialness of prayer, if you really don't believe it, and your life reflects that. Listen, if I have a time in my life where my time with the Lord is non-existent, my life is pretty much saying how I feel about prayer. I've said this for years, you will never deny yourself of what you truly believe you need and what you truly want. Our lives define that. But at the same breath, God never made your life to reveal things, even if it's wrong, to push you down in the dirt. He designs our life and our practice. It shows us things, and it causes our prayers to rise to where we ask things of the Father the right way. I wrote a note here. I said, we need a shift towards prayer to where it goes from something we need to do to something we cannot do without. This is an axle that things turn on. I'm going to say that again. We need a shift towards prayer to where it goes from something we need to do to something we cannot do without. See, oftentimes people said, I'm a Christian and Christians should pray, so I'm going to start praying. But you can even start that, and when does that conversion happen to where prayer is something you can't do without? So many times we get into this thing where, yeah, I'm a Christian and I should be doing this. And I'll be honest with you, none of that talk necessarily will grow you one bit. What grows you is when your insides begin to be transformed and your eyes are open and you go, you know what? I can't do without prayer each day. I can't survive without prayer each day. In fact, unless that starts to be the attitude, you will just try to attach a proper practice to an improper heart. You will try to put something on your life that actually doesn't fit. This, like I said before, the structure under it will not support it. From something I need to do to something I can't do without. It's a simple thing. And it's amazing because I think a lot of Christians, and I know for sure in my life, I've been that way to where prayer was something I could not do without. I didn't care if the world was burning down. I didn't care if people said I had to attend to 1,000 things. Nothing would rob me. Because I also knew that prayer and a prayer life was a gift of God's Spirit. It wasn't some human contriving effort. It wasn't some simple elbow grease or doing things a little better. And I did not want to be robbed of my time with God, because when I talk about presence, everything is presence of God. You know, that's what the church is about. And presence is the currency and glory is the currency. We have to understand something. When you're not really walking in the presence of God, you're walking in the presence of the world you live in. And when you walk in the presence of the world you live in, it leads to void and hollowness and emptiness. And it truly cripples the Christian. We're always in a presence. The issue is not presence. What presence is the issue? Do I sit in the presence of my own mind, my own corruption, my own bad attitudes? Am I in the presence of man, the spirit of the age? Or do I have a hunger for the presence of God because I can't do without it? And again, this gets right to the crux of how God will start transforming people. Now, you could be listening to me in this sanctuary. You could be listening on YouTube today. And you have to understand, God wants to show you your life. He wants it to reveal where you're at. He wants to help shift things. And he wants you to take back the prayer altar. The altar's invisible. It's not a little piece of furniture you set up in your house. It's the time you take builds the altar. It's the priority. It builds the altar. The sad thing is, and every Christian has to admit to it, all of us, there's a time where we didn't believe prayer was worth much. We displayed it in the fact that we rarely pray in a real way as God desires. We do ceremonial prayers. Prayer is the thing you do before you do something for God. That's it. Much of what the church in America manifests is self-dependence. And where there is self-dependence and carnality and all that stuff, there prayer will always be weak. Because one thing about prayer in the life of the believer is prayer is so connected to our dependency upon the Father, our need to spend time with Him. It is an intimacy thing. And it's rampant if you look at where we're at. But changing the view of prayer is something God wishes to do. And again, changing it, again, from something you need to do to something you cannot do without. This is critical. We need to ask the Lord to transform us. Really, the point is not so much I give you some sermon that inspires you emotionally a little bit, and you go out here and say, gosh darn it, I feel horrible. You know, I just realized, I heard Pastor Mike, what a wretch I am. In fact, that's not my hope at all. My hope is that you cry out with the very voice of God and the Spirit in your prayer and say, Father, transform me. But also, Father, rid me of things that I keep filling my life with that rob me of my time with you. Isn't it interesting that many times we will increase our time in a church sanctuary? And it sounds weird because we think about the house of God, but it will actually be at the expense of our time with God. Doesn't make sense, isn't it? Because if I'm in church, I'm with God, right? Not necessarily. In fact, sometimes people blur their lives and they're like gluttons for activity to where it robs them of really being with the Lord. They avoid intimacy, thus feeding into this hollow, void existence. And the emptiness leads to greater emptiness. And many times we Christians, we fill ourselves with anything we can find that kind of gives a little comfort for the moment or the hour, but actually doesn't satisfy. I love what Jesus said to the woman at the well. He said that, you know, when people would believe in him, that he would cause a well springing up, an endless well, not where you're trying to get a fix every other day. This is the season, if you will make time. God's already making time for you. If you will make time, he will meet you. I don't care what you say you feel. If you will make time, he will meet with you. This is a time where believers are going to start getting into the prayer closet and they're going to be shocked at the nearness of God. And they're going to be shocked because it's interesting. Jesus said when we behold him, that transforms us. And I don't know how we read the verse sometimes and miss the point that it so points to being with him in prayer. That transforms me. Jesus says in, Hebrews 7:23, I want you to go there. We're going to read that. 7:23, Hebrews. Hebrews 7:23 says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. I love that. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's a union as you begin to pray and you understand of a spirit of intercession in the Holy Spirit. Your Savior, Jesus, is ever living to make intercession for you. And when you bow your knee and you begin to connect, you're not creating a spirit of prayer. You're joining a spirit of prayer that already exists. Many times in the church, we're launching out from a void. We're launching out. There's no presence. We're launching out because the Bible shows us things people do. And yet, all the great men of the Bible were people of presence. The Savior himself, it would say, he went and spent the whole night to God in prayer. Not because he needed to do it, because he couldn't be without being with the Father. The image of the Son doing this is the image given for the Christian to follow. Absolutely. Will you connect with the spirit of intercession? And Satan is such a sleazebag, and I don't want to be using nasty language, but he is so slick at how he robs the church from its what it's meant to be. And what's interesting, he does it with people practicing Bible things that are hollow. They're not people of presence. He knows what he's doing. In fact, the enemy never really has to get the church to bow down and worship him. The enemy just needs to distort the church's identity, distort what the house of God is meant to be, distort what the Christian life should represent, distort what real currency in the kingdom is. We have far too many times underestimated the enemy and not realized that in the very presence of the church, some of the most heinous neglect of God goes on. Spirit of intercession is going on. He ever lives to make intercession for you. Will you join that spirit of intercession as you intercede for others? Will you truly do that? I want you to think of any part in your life right now, any difficulty, any hurt, any failure, anything, enmity, betrayal. Put every bad thing in the little bag of bad things. And let me ask you a question. How much did you fast about it? How much did you really grind it out a whole night with God? Usually the answer is we haven't. That's the reality. And yet we launch forth, we speak, we do without it. And we're confident even if we're void of presence, even if we're void of entering the spirit of intercession, and we're confident to speak. And that's an arrogance in itself. The good news is we've all done it. The greater news is that God is changing it. The last thing we're going to do today, I want you to go to Ezra 9:1. And as you know, in Nehemiah and Ezra, they get to go right back to Jerusalem. And God is actually opening a door, okay? And the king actually allows them to go back. And there's a couple different times where this happens. But as they're setting up the temple and everything, Ezra, I want to read from Ezra 9, chapter 9, verse 1. And as they set up the temple, meaning the presence of the Lord, right? They're getting this done, but his people come to him. And this is the part of the intercessor we're going to close with. For they have taken, and what they say in 9:2 is, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. Now, what's interesting, if there's a problem in the church, it goes to the pulpit, seriously. If there's a problem in the world, the pulpit was to respond. And you look at what they say, there's a compromise going about this. And Ezra's reaction, verses 3 and 4. When I heard about this, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my beard and my beard, and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Ezra is bearing the heart of God here. See, a lot of times we go, make me passionate like Ezra. I've got a small beard and I can tell you pulling parts out of it is, you know, I was actually going to call one of our members with a beard. I was going to pull some of his out just to show you, but I've decided for the sake of, you know, video not to do that. I'm sorry, guys. I couldn't help myself. But when Ezra responds, we kind of go, I wish I cared that much about the standards of God. Let the heart of God beat in your chest and you will. Ezra's not an emotional guy. In fact, a lot of times when we need to bear the heart of God, we apply emotionalism. When God's heart burns in you and his heartbreak burns in you, you're looking at Ezra and you're seeing bearing the heart of God. Now, I want you to read in verse 4. In fact, the Lord, we were in prayer Wednesday, and the Lord said, look at the prayer of Ezra. In fact, that's led to a lot of what I'm saying today. Look at the prayer of Ezra, Mike. So after the service and the next few days, I started looking at the prayer of Ezra. But check out verse 4. He does this. It says, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. Ezra is getting ready to pray a prayer that is one of the most powerful I've ever seen. And yet previous to the prayer, he was appalled. He was in pain. He had God's heart for the violation that had happened. And it was in his spirit. And right now, Ezra's, the seeds of intercession are about to rise in Ezra. I find this prayer one of the most amazing, and I'll tell you why. The prayer was fueled by God's heart and God's burden, not man's. Many times we are trying to talk a burden to people, but not telling them they need to bear the heart of God. In fact, one of the beautiful things about intercessory prayer is not your emotions. The best things about intercessory prayer is the seeds of intercession are divine. They come from the Spirit of the Lord. They come from the heart of God. And right now, with beard hairs pulled out and hair on his head pulled out, and he's literally appalled till the evening. And then we're going to read that, okay? Because once he's got God's heart, God's burden, he's about to pray a prayer of intercession. Now, a lot of people go, he was appalled. How dare those people be wicked? My name's Ezra. I'm a priest. I'm a good guy. How dare those people not follow my example? How dare them not do what God wanted? But that's not what Ezra does. And a lot of times when you read he's appalled, on the next verse you think you'd read, and now he lined the people up and they killed them. But that's not what happens. Ezra 9:5. Take a look at this. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation. Why was he humiliated? He didn't do nothing. The people were unfaithful, even with my garment and my robe torn. And I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. Ezra doesn't say, my God, these people are twisted, and I'm glad that I have been faithful, and judge them accordingly. He says, we are humiliated. We have been in great sin. And ultimately, in intercession, he gets in the role of taking it on himself. And their shame is his shame. You know what's interesting? Because the way the body, it says we are many, but we are one. And it says when one hurts, we all hurt with it. In Corinthians, and when you're reading that, if you want to see an example of that scripture in Corinthians being lived out, the prayer of Ezra is the most powerful prayer. But look what he does. We have been in great guilt. Our iniquities. Oh, my Lord. I am ashamed. I'm embarrassed to lift up my face to you. I remember facing a great scandal one time. And when I faced it, I remember my spirit being indifferent. I thought, how could they do that? How could they do that? I didn't do nothing. So, Lord, you know what? How dare them? And it was a learning lesson, and I never forget it because it was one of the most powerful moments I had seen, but it also revealed the self-righteousness in me. And I immediately distanced myself because I wasn't in that sin. I didn't do that. They did that. That wasn't me, God. You know what's interesting? Ezra gets down because he realizes the people as a whole have failed, and therefore he has failed. And he realizes, and he takes it upon himself, and the words are guilt. He was ashamed. He couldn't lift up his face. He was appalled. I call this praying with the heart and the fabric of the whole body. This kind of intercession is not only rare, it's unheard of. Mostly we look at those dirty people and how dare they, and how, you know, it's always interesting. I was a chief sinner, absolutely a chief sinner. And God had a grace and a mercy on me that I am not worthy of, nor would I ever be worthy of what he poured out. But what's amazing is how we can take ourselves, we've come out of such sin, and be so self-righteous to others. Because we dare not connect with this. And yet, we pray and need to pray. Sometimes God will have us to pray with the heart and the fabric of the whole body around us. One thing we fail to realize is many times we don't identify with the body as a whole. Thank you, Jesus, that you've not made me like that idiot I'm praying for. Thank you, Jesus, that I'm not a foul, dirty person like them. Wow, what kind of Christian are they? Thank you, Jesus. Boy, I tell you, it amazes me, too, when Christians mock sinners. It's like, do you remember what you were bought from? It amazes me when Christians marvel at how dark and sinful a sinner is. And I'm like, really? Do you not remember you were hellbound, flames of hell licking your feet? Rightfully so. Do you not remember? I was a degenerate. I was a chief sinner. Absolutely. Since the days of our fathers, he talks about their great guilt. And you know what's interesting? Ezra and his intercession and his prayer follows the whole length and the width and the breadth and the depth of Israel's sin. Sensing and confessing. Listen, we're almost done here. Are you willing to get into the gap for the body of Christ when it has had a great guilt? Are you willing to sit in abject humiliation and to really cry out with the fabric of the body of Christ when it has failed and the idolatry is in the land, when we have built the temple but have intermingled with the world that we're supposed to be separate from? Can you even enter that time saying, great shame, we? Are we still not able to do that at this point? Do you believe, have you ever even considered God would have you to get on your knees and confess the guilt of the body? most of the time in my life, I didn't do it. I'm not confessing it. And I would pray mercy on those dirty, rotten sinners, but I would not identify at all because that's wrong. I didn't do it. It's not my problem. It's interesting, though. It is our problem. I believe there's great confessions that need to arise for the guilt of the church. I do, absolutely. I believe there's great, sometimes unneeded, humility. Obviously for our own sins, but obviously for the sins of the body. Dare we to do this? Dare we to get in the gap? Dare we to grieve and cry out? We live in a world of I got mine, and I'll pray that you get yours, but too bad if you don't. Isn't it interesting, when there's a failure in the body, it says according to the scripture, that failure in the body, although you're not at that part of the body that's failing, it affects you. It says the whole body hurts. Most of the time we're like, leave them behind, leave them, whatever. Do you know there's prayers of intercession like Ezra's, the prayer of Ezra, that God is calling Christians to come up. And I'm not making a system, because the minute we make a system, we make it religious. That there are times men will rise up and women will rise up and they will pray the prayer of Ezra. And we will see nations change. But I'm going to tell you something. There's a need in this nation, in American church, there's plenty of prayers of Ezra's that God desires to raise up and to pray healing. Verse 8 and 9, same chapter. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us as an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Listen, if you want to describe what Ezra just said, it's called grace. Israel is given and granted a return to the land and allowed by the Persians to rebuild the temple. And they're actually being given that by God, and they were still unfaithful. Now, let me explain something really strong. I am not condoning bad behavior, nor is this verse condoning it. But the church has to realize that there are times that God is throwing a lifeline to it. Undeservedly, and there needs to be a response. What's interesting, I love it. For a brief moment, grace has been shown. Ezra realizes this is a moment of reckoning, and God's grace is what brought him there, but that doesn't excuse them and their need for repentance and change. It's interesting how grace is a word many times used to excuse things that God wishes to change in us. And there's their moment. You know, the church in America is going to be granted a moment of grace. It has failed. The church in America, God is going to bring a time of refreshing. But I'm going to tell you, so help me, God, that we better take the moment and cry out to the Father. Let me tell you something. You better take the moment and cry out, because Ezra certainly understood it, and Ezra prayed the beautiful intercessor's prayer. God's grace is seen. They weren't worthy of it. 9:13, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant at this. You know, it's interesting. God will judge the Christian. God will judge his people. But let me tell you something. Even what Ezra says is so powerful, because a lot of times we go, boy, Israel paid when they compromised and idol worshipped and Nebuchadnezzar, and God sent foreign kings over them. And even in that, they didn't get all they deserved. Did you know that? Did you know rarely when God has judged your life and chastised you and had to break you, did you ever realize that even all the pain, because I know I can be a great martyr, you know what I mean? Woe is Mike, you know, oh my Lord, I'm such an amazing guy and the judgment was so adequate. Ezra says the opposite. He says, you've given us a moment of grace. We've escaped. We caused what came upon us. But he says, you have required of us less than what we deserved. Even in judgment, many times in God's body, God does not repay the whole debt. If he did, no one would stand at all. But as we close, the house of prayer is an exciting thing, guys. The life of prayer is an exciting thing. And I say it again. You make that time between you and God. You make that time. You know, one thing I know that any church meeting is a bunch of souls come together. And there's a consistency issue that will affect the... You know, it's interesting. Many times we can come in a group, and I actually don't... I think there's a humility in this sanctuary of New Life. I really love you guys. But many times the church comes together and it asks God to do something in their midst that their lives would never support. Think about this for a minute. We often ask God to do something that the way we live would never support it in a minute. Now, I want you to pray big prayers. Seriously, for the nation, for the people, for the church. You realize you look at Azusa Street, even in 1905, and a minister that rented a stable, William Seymour, and there are over 700 million charismatics. And you look at that number in the world, you go, well, that's a blip on the screen of world population. But doesn't it tell you something with that many? I'm talking charismatics, that there's more Christians than that. But charismatics, people claim to have the Holy Spirit, the power of God. Are you looking at the world around you? Do you really believe they're affecting the way that God wants to use and pour out his glory on man? As we close today, God's seeking out to be a people of prayer. I have not mastered it. I have not reached the pinnacle of the greatest prayer man of prayer I'll be. But I am definitely putting the work in, and I will put more in that God asks of me. And this is something important when God says, my house shall be called the house of prayer. We have to realize what's needed. And look around in the nation. I personally think what's going on right now leads me to say that revival's right around the corner of Great Awakening. Because of great darkness, hostility towards Christians. A lot of people go, oh, I don't know what I'll do if this happens or that happens. And what are we going to do? And I'm like, you realize, and you know, it's an interesting thing. When William Seymour rented that little stable that became Azusa Street, that we got a number that came out of that, that it affected in the future of 700 million people, there was the earthquake in California that happened shortly after he rented that. There were people running around saying, the end of the world is near. There were Christians running around saying, the end of the world is near. And that wasn't at all what was going to go on. And there was an outpouring in Azusa Street, but there was disaster. Even as God moved Seymour to get this little teeny place, you got to realize this was not a mega building. Even as he does it, and then you get the earthquake and the timing. And it was horrifying. And there was God awakening. There was God awakening. Let's all rise and pray today. Father, I pray this morning as we close, and I'm grateful for the people that I know and love called New Life. I'm grateful for our viewers that are watching this. I am so grateful. I am asking you to touch us today, Lord. I am asking you to touch us this day, Father. Lord, you spoke to me not because I'm the pinnacle of all prayer and I'm the best image. But you bumped my spirit and said, this is where I'm heading and this is what I'm doing. This is the way, the changes I want to make. And we humbly say, we will. Even in this day, we agree. Even when you said it, I agreed. Father, I thank you that you have not requited us according to all our iniquities and our failures, because if you did that, we wouldn't have even been able to stand today. But there is a moment of grace in this country right now. And I really believe there is a moment in time that we're standing at right now. And you have shown a mercy in America. You really have. And if you were to judge this country, the stench coming from it, you would burn it. But you haven't. And this remnant at this point, even in the church, a remnant will arise, Father. A remnant will arise. And it will do the work of a full army. Bless us today, but let us understand our calling. And Lord, let the house of the Lord be the house of prayer again in the country, Lord. Let the house of the Lord, let us have these awesome relationships, but let them birth out of presence. Lord, there's nothing wrong. Relationships with each other is so important in the church, but let them come out of presence many times. Let them not be void and hollow. Let them be substantial and mean something. But Lord, the last thing I pray is change us from a people who know what we, you know, we do something because we need to where we do something because we just can't live without it. And that is a transition, not of man. That is a transition, I believe, that is coming from your Spirit. And you're going to change us. And you're going to move us. And you're going to alter us. Lord, I'm so grateful, and it is your grace and mercy. It's always your grace and your mercy. Everything you do with us, even when you rebuke, when you judge your church, is done in grace and mercy. There's no doubt about it. Help us to pray the prayer of Ezra. There are many Ezras that need to rise up in this generation and cry out. There's a body around us and a fabric of a body around us, and we need to sometimes confess. We need to sometimes, absolutely, always need to bow. But bless us as we go today. I pray encouragement for everyone in this sanctuary, everyone hearing these words. I believe you want to lift up and give joy. I do. I believe you want to fill the gap, Lord. We humble ourselves in your presence today, and you are amazing to all of us. And we know this, God. We're well aware of your hand has been extended in our lives, but I say it one more time, let us take advantage of the moment in time. There's a reprieve, and there was a moment in time in this nation. Even if it's some more years, Lord, there will come a time where that won't be. Let us use it. Let us use it properly. Let us use it properly. But your blessings upon every heart here, in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen.